Okay, we are down to chapter 15 in the book of Romans. And there's nothing in chapters 15 and 16 that I would say are deep theological questions. So we should be able to rip right through these chapters. And we'll see as we go along here. So let's begin with chapter 15. It says, "We then who are strong." Okay, who would that be? Remember, we had just gone through chapter 14 where it talked about those who were weak and those who were strong. In this particular case, it had to do with eating food, those who were vegetarians, those who were not. But he's saying that those who are strong, those who are solid, sound doctrinally, and who are mature, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now, the word bear means to pick up and carry a weight. So what it basically is saying is that we ought to be able to help those who are weak, to help them carry the load until they become able to carry it by themselves, and, or until they're able to understand. Scruples means weaknesses. So we should be able to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Too often you find it would be easy to say, well, okay, I know this person has a problem. They don't believe in drinking wine, or they don't believe in eating meat, but I believe in drinking wine and meat, and I don't care what they think. I'm going to eat and drink, and you know, they can do what they want to. Well, he's saying here that we should not just be pleasing ourselves, that we want to be concerned about others. Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." Now, this means you're not to please people for support or popular support like a politician, but for their benefit. Please his neighbor for his good. So whatever is good for your neighbor, remember, love your neighbor as yourself, how you'd want to be treated. And if you come into the church and you were weak, you had difficulty understanding perhaps a particular doctrine or teaching, you would want somebody to be willing to help you. And so this is what he's saying. Leading to edification. Edification, again, means to build up, to strengthen. And so everything that we do in our relationships with one another should be to build one another up. Remember the council back in 1996? I remember it very well because I came out of the Strategic Planning Committee, which I was the chair of, basically came up with this statement: we have not always treated each other in a godly manner. And that's true. And we still don't treat each other in a godly manner, not to the degree that we should. So whatever we do should be for the other person's good and to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. I mean, he could have stayed in heaven, been a glorified being, looked after himself, but he didn't please himself. He was willing to come to this earth to carry out the will of the Father and to become our Savior. But as it is written, "The reproach of those who reproach you fell on me." So Christ was willing to go through the shame, humility, reproach for us. Then in verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." So we find that the Old Testament was written for us today to learn from. Whatever things were written before were written so that we could learn from them. Tie in with that, 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So the reason why we study the Old Testament is so that we can learn, not commit the same mistakes. but also that we might follow the good examples. I mean, you can go back to the Old Testament, you'll find as many good examples as you find bad. The Old Testament, I think I've explained to you before, is written like a grammar book. And by that I mean a law is given. Then it gives you a right example and a wrong example to show you what happens when you disobey that law and what happens if you obey it. As an example, you could study a grammar book and it might say the subject should agree with the verb. And it'll give you an example. She is good. Give you a bad example. She are good. And so you see the right and the wrong. Well, the same thing's in the Old Testament. God shows his law, then he shows what happens to a nation of people if they disobey, or what happens if they do obey. God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So, again, we should be able to learn from the experience of others, and not only just what's written, but those who are around us. There are times that we observe others and what they do, how they live, and sometimes they don't set the best example, so we learn from them. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. That we can take hope. We don't believe that just because something's happening to us that we don't have hope. But we realize that the servants of God have gone through these things in the past. They've been tried, they've been tested, they've gone through difficulties, just like we do. Now, in verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he urges the strong and the weak to have the same mind toward one another. We may not always view things exactly the same, but we can still have love, patience, and concern for each other, is basically where he's coming from. In verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now, we're not perfect yet, and Christ accepts us. He shows mercy to us. He's willing to forgive us. So should we be willing when it comes to dealing and helping others. In verse 8, as it says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made by the fathers. Who are the fathers? Acts 3:13 says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the fathers, the patriarchs, as they're referred to. And so you find here that the promises were given to them. What promise? What promise did God give to Abraham? Well, that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And then also the physical blessings that would come upon Israel. And so those Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, make sure that they were, you know, firm, that they would be carried out. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written. In other words, part of that promise was that all nations would believe or have an opportunity through Christ. That's both Jew and Gentile, both Israel and the Gentile nations. So showing that all nations, not just the descendants of Israel, would have that opportunity. As it is written here, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now you might notice, I've written up here on the board a number of scriptures that are quoted. You find there's a whole section through here that quotes from the Old Testament. You realize that a big portion of the New Testament is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And you find that so often, you know, it is quoted, and then the let's say, a New Testament application is given to it. So here in chapter, or verse 9, 2 Samuel 22:50, Psalm 18:49 are quoted. And then in verse 10, again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," quoting from Deuteronomy 32:43, verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people." You can see the scriptures are written up here. Basically, all of these are showing that God was going to extend the opportunity for salvation to the Gentiles. And verse 12, and again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." And so again, a root of Jesse is a way of referring to Jesus as the descendant of David. And so you have all of these references, these quotes here. And you find that the Jews, in studying the Old Testament, did not grasp that God was going to give salvation to the Gentiles. And this is one of the main themes that the apostles constantly were teaching to show this opportunity that the Gentiles would have. Now, beginning in verse 13 and 14 here, you find that Paul, not wanting to jeopardize his relationship with the believers in Rome by seeming to be insensitive and presumptuous and unloving, begins to explain how he could be so forthright in his letter to a church that he had never visited, had not founded, and yet he was very bold in telling them what they should be doing and correcting them. So let's notice this going all the way up to verse 22. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish," or to exhort, to admonish one another, that they should be able to help one another, just as you and I should be. You know, anytime you're in a church area, you should be able to encourage others and help build them up. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points." So he admits that he had been very bold in his communication with them. He felt, as the apostle to the Gentiles, that he had a responsibility in dealing with the Gentiles to be able to help them. So he says, "Look, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel," verse 16, "of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified," or set apart, "by the Holy Spirit." So he felt this burning commission. God had called him and commissioned him. Remember, he had a threefold commission: to go to Israel, to go to the Gentiles, and to bear the gospel, the word of God, before kings. And before he died, all three of those were fulfilled. Not necessarily in the way he thought they would be fulfilled, but, you know, God was able to carry them out. In verse 18, "I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in words and deeds to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by power of the Holy Spirit," or the power of the Spirit of God, "so that from Jerusalem and round about to I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So he's saying that he was backed up by the very power of God to be able to preach the gospel, beginning from Jerusalem to all of these areas. And he didn't do it by his own might, by his own power, but it was by the Spirit, might, and power of God. Many times you find that Paul emphasizes that it's You know, what he did was not on his own, that he had the signs of an apostle and that God backed him up with that. Now going on, he says, "So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named." So he didn't go preaching where others had taught, where others, you know, where Christ was named, others had come before to teach. "Lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard, they shall understand." So it's obvious that the fact that Paul was writing this lengthy letter to the church in Rome, that there was not another apostle there. Supposedly, Peter was the apostle to Rome. And yet, I think this verse alone proves that Peter was not in Rome. Else, you find he would have been building on another man's foundation. Notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 13 through 16. "We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the region beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready in our hand." So Paul would be contradicting his own policy, his own procedure, his own manner of operation, if he had written this letter to Rome, and here's Peter, and Peter's there. I mean, it would be a slap in the face of Peter. Obviously, the Apostle Peter was not there. Now going on in verse 22, Paul explains that he'd been hindered many times from coming to Rome, that he had wanted to go there, but not been able to. "Since for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain," he says, "I shall come to you." So his plan was that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to sail over to Spain, and on his way to Spain he would stop off in Rome. That was his plan. Didn't work out that way, as we will see, because when he goes up to Jerusalem, he's taken captive. He's in prison. And, you know, he finally ends up in Rome. Later on, he probably did go to Spain, but that's after his first Roman captivity. So he says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you." So he was expecting that they would be able to help him, supply some tithes and offerings, maybe food, room and board, whatever he needed, to be able to help him in his journey on over to Spain. Now verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." Now remember, he had collected an offering from the churches in Achaia, Macedonia, and he was going to bring the foodstuff, that offering, up to Jerusalem. Verse 26, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Just as a reminder, in 1 Corinthians 16:1, remember Paul had exhorted them, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, even so do you." And so you find that the Apostle Paul was now gathering and bringing the foodstuff up to Jerusalem. There had been a famine, and so he had collected from the Gentiles some of their produce to be able to bring to Jerusalem. Let's notice at verse 27. For it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual gifts, so what you find, the Gentiles were partakers of the spiritual gifts, the early apostles and teachers were all of Jewish background, and they came preaching the gospel, the truth of God, into the areas of the Gentiles. So therefore, they partook of the spiritual things. Then their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So it's no great thing if they turn around and give some of their physical blessings, food, to the Jews, as he shows here. In verse 28, therefore, when I had performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Now, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 9:11, again, the same principle. If we've sown unto you spiritual things, that would be the gospel, the truth of God, you know, the spiritual understanding. Is it a great thing if you shall reap your carnal things, or if we shall reap your carnal things, that they would take up the physical material things to be able to give to the Jews who were in this famine? So going on in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So Paul knew that he was going to have some rough times ahead. He knew he was going to go up to Jerusalem. He realized by going up to Jerusalem that the Jews, many of the Jews in Jerusalem, had never fully accepted Paul. Remember, he had persecuted the church there. And so many of them were a little leery of him. There were a lot of false rumors going around about Paul. In fact, he became arrested when he went up to Jerusalem because they accused him of doing away with the law, teaching against circumcision, and bringing a Gentile into the inner sanctuary or into the court of the Jews. So therefore, you know, they had a lot of false ideas about what Paul was doing. So he prays that his service for the Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints in verse 31. Verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 15. And again, Paul is sort of summarizing here. Now we come to chapter 16. Now this is a very interesting chapter in one sense. This chapter has almost no explicit teaching and contains several lists of people that are unknown. We don't know who they are in many cases. It is the most extensive and intimate expression of Paul's love and affection for other believers and co-workers found anywhere in the New Testament or in his letters. As we will see, there are over 26 names mentioned in this chapter. And here's the Apostle Paul, who's never been to Rome, and yet he knows this person and this woman and that couple and so on and so on, are in Rome. And he knows about their works. He knows who they are, what they've done, what they've accomplished. And so therefore, the Apostle Paul must have had an amazing memory, an amazing concern for people, where he remembered who they were, where they were, what they were doing. And so here he summarizes this. Now, how could he have known all of these people in Rome when he had never been to Rome? Simple answer, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, and people visited Rome all the time, but they also went out from Rome. So many of these people, Paul had known in other church areas. They had now migrated to Rome, or they were visiting in Rome when he wrote this particular book. So therefore, Paul knew about them. So let's begin in chapter 16 here. And let's notice, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea. Now, I put up here on the board for you to take a look at. You notice here, Caesarea is right here, just below Corinth. And so here's Rome. And this Phoebe was traveling over here to Rome. She apparently may have brought this book to them. So he, he's telling them to accept her. Phoebe was a servant of the church in Caesarea, a seaport a few miles east of Corinth. The word servant here is diakono. Diakono is used for the office of a deacon. In Philippians 1:1, in 1 Timothy 3:8, 10 and 12. And the use of the word with the phrase of the church strongly suggests some recognized position. And by that I mean we think that she was a deaconess. Exactly. Right. The letter to Romans. Now, the phrase here, a servant of the church, would indicate or strongly suggest that she was recognized as having a position in the church, what we would call today a deaconess, one who truly did serve in the church, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So he asked them to receive her and assist her in whatever business she has need of with you. So he's asking that they would help her. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So you find there many times that Paul lists individuals who helped him. Paul did not have a wife to go along with him. So, sometimes there were those who did his washing, probably, helped him with cooking. Helped with housekeeping, things of this nature, so that he was able to continue to do the work of God. Now we begin in chapter 16, verse 3. As I said, there are 26 people named by name and many others referred to. Several women are listed in this list. Priscilla is mentioned in verse 3. Mary in verse 6. Tryphena and Tryphosa are mentioned in verse 12. Persis in verse 12. Rufus's mother in verse 13. Nerus's sister in verse 15. And there are possibly two other women. Junius in verse 7, and Julia in verse 15. So you have all of these women that are mentioned. And we'll see four of these women are really pointed out as women who truly were hard workers. They were outstanding examples in the church. Now, even though there's not a lot of detail in this chapter, I'd like to just sort of summarize as we go through. Notice, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. This is a husband-wife team, Aquila and Priscilla. Although Priscilla is mentioned first, generally, it may mean that she, she was more outgoing, more dominant, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So they'd been responsible for a number serving and helping in a number of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So they had a church in their house. Now, we have had that same thing occur in our day today, where we've had churches in our own home. So let's notice here. Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila when he arrived in Corinth on his second missionary journey back in Acts 18, verse 2. He worked with them because they both had the same trade. They were both tent makers. They had come to Corinth from Rome. Remember when Claudius had passed a decree that all Jews must leave Rome? And they left Rome and they came to Corinth. They accompanied Paul when he left Corinth and stayed in Ephesus when the party stopped briefly there in Acts 18, verse 19. There they ministered to Apollos in verse 26 of Acts 18, and undoubtedly to Paul during his stay in Ephesus on his third journey. So you find that they later went back to Rome and later returned to Ephesus. So they went to a number of areas and served in those areas. Now notice somebody else is mentioned here. Epaphroditus, to whom it says, who is the first fruit of Achaia to Christ. He is mentioned here as the first fruit of Achaia, meaning he was the first one who was converted in that area. So he was the first one that was converted at that time in the whole province of Asia. And verse 5 again mentions about a church in their home. In 1 Corinthians 16:19, it also mentions a church in a home. 1 Corinthians 16:19. Philemon 2, that's chapter 1, verse 2, and Colossians 4:15. So the indication is, and you'll find that it wasn't until more like the 3rd century that they actually began to build buildings, meet in buildings of that nature. Generally, up until this time, you find the church a lot of time would meet in the richest, the biggest home in an area, and they met in that way. And many churches today, in fact, we even have a few in United that are small enough where you have 8 or 10, 12 people, where they meet in somebody's home and saves on rent. And, it's a little more intimate that way. Now we find, it says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. She is just identified as a very hard worker. The Greek word means toiled much. Some manuscripts read Miriam, the Hebrew form, which, if it's true, she would have been a Jewess. She would have been identified as a Jewess. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. In other words, they were converted before Paul was converted. Now, they may have been a husband and wife team. The reason I say may is because the word Junius can be either masculine or feminine. So we're not sure if it's referring masculine, but it seems, since they're mentioned together, that it's probably a husband and wife team. Paul calls them his relatives. Commentaries bring out this is probably a reference to tribal, not to family kinship, meaning they were the same tribe, but not necessarily his immediate family. He also mentions in chapter 16 four other relatives in verse 11 and 21. Now, he says these two people have been in prison with him. Literally, in the Greek, my fellow prisoners. When this occurred is not mentioned in the Bible. We don't know when they were in prison with him. We don't know if it were, well, we just don't know. It just says that they were fellow prisoners. Paul commended them as being outstanding. And the word means, again, having a mark on them among the apostles. Probably a reference to the original 12 apostles, that they were of an outstanding reputation, that they were even known to all of the apostles. They were, as he said, in Christ before I was. This is the perfect tense in the Greek, and it means they came to be and still are in Christ before I was. So they had been converted longer than the Apostle Paul had been. And so he acknowledges them. Verse 8, greet Amphilius, my beloved in the Lord. Or he was one that Paul truly did love as a Christian. And this was very high praise for an apostle to show, you know, and single him out. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. So he may have been a minister, but at least he was a fellow worker in Christ. And Stasis, or Stachys, my beloved. Or my dear friend, literally, the one loved by me. So here was another individual, same thing he said back in verse 5, somebody that he truly loved. So you get the feel from the Apostle Paul that he was a man of great love and concern and compassion, and he was not afraid to express that to others. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now, you find here Apelles was, as it says here, approved in Christ. The word in the Greek means tested and approved. The one approved through testing is what it literally means in the Greek. And Paul mentions those who belong to the household of Aristobulus, perhaps a grandson of Herod the Great. We're not sure, but you know, some of the commentaries bring that out. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, you find here, he mentions Herodian as a relative. Once again, this is probably tribal, not just immediate family. And it may identify somebody who belonged to the household of Herod. Once again, we don't know. It says those in the household of Narcissus, probably this was a family divided. And I say divided, some were converted, some were not, just like we have split families today. Because notice how he expresses this. Greet those who are in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, indicating that some were not in the Lord, but some were in the Lord. Now, verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Okay, Tryphena and Tryphosa are women who worked hard, who labored hard. Some believe that they were twins. That's why their names were so familiar. Persis is addressed again as my dear friend or one loved. She again was another one who worked very hard. So there are four women mentioned here who he singles out because of their industriousness, their work, their hard labor. Now verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, when it says his mother and mine, it doesn't mean literally that she was his mother, but apparently had been a mother to him. She was Rufus's mother. And just like sometimes you may have somebody who adopts you and they become your second mother, so it was here. He was had been the recipient of motherly care from her. And then he goes on to mention here a number of people and the brethren who are with him. Apparently, these were common names, probably slaves. And the people who are with them would indicate that maybe there was a church that they served or that they were a part of, another church in their home. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nerissus and his sister, and Olympias, and all the saints who are with them. And again, indicating another church here. Again, these were all people that he knew, and so he greeted them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the churches of Christ greet you. So he says, look, greet each other again with a holy kiss. As I've explained a number of times, we don't necessarily do this today. But being more of a Mideast culture, it was a tradition for them to kiss one another on each cheek, give each other a big hug, just as you see in the Mideast even to this day. Today, we're more proper. We shake hands. Now, I find, though, that some ladies, again, give a kiss. And, a lot of times, people will hug. But this was a traditional greeting. Jonathan, you?
What about this being like a secret handshake to protect against, like, persecution? Like, to recognize Christians?
No, this was just a standard way of greeting one another. Except he called it a holy kiss. Hopefully everybody who was doing it had holy motives. Were pure in mind and heart, in their intent. The church at this point, even though there was scattered persecution, was not being persecuted as it was later on, where people were driven into caves and, this type of thing. So, a holy kiss, he refers to that throughout a number of his epistles. Now we come to verses 17 and 18, the only part of this that someone might have a question about. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, I don't see it here, but I thought for sure that I had listed that, but apparently I didn't. So, let me just cover this with you. Paul could not resist warning them to watch out for their spiritual enemies, those who are diverse and seeking to hinder God's work. When he says, take note of those who cause division and offenses, now I want you to notice, and these are the two basic principles that we use for disfellowshipping, those who cause offense contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. If they come along and they teach false doctrine or heresy, something that is contrary to what we believe and you've learned, he says avoid them. The Greek word here for take note of is scopio, meaning to look at, observe, contemplate, to mark, to fix one's eyes upon. And so he says, mark, well, the King James Version One reason why I wanted to mention this, King James Version says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, does this mean that we put a mark on somebody? We say, okay, you are a heretic, and so therefore we get black paint out and we mark them? No, it means that somehow you have to take note of them. You have to note them, and as it says here, to avoid them. Now, you'll find that there are times that we have to avoid somebody if they're teaching false doctrine. What if somebody were to come into a local church area and he's teaching the Sabbath's done away? And so we talk to him. He's not willing to give up his idea, and he's actively promulgating that. We would have to disfellowship him. And then we would take note of him, or mark him, whatever you want to say. And if his influence was prominent, we would have to announce to the church that such and such is to be avoided because of false teaching, or whatever it might be. We're very careful how we state that today because of litigation. I doubt in the first century if they had the same problem that we do today, but everybody will sue you over anything today. So we just say, avoid them, pray for them, and we draw people's attention. So there are two things mentioned here. Those who cause division, that's number one. If somebody is causing division in the church, division and offense is contrary to the doctrine. So they're leading people astray, and not according to the doctrine, not according to the teachings that we have in the church, and we're told to avoid them. It says, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. So what are they interested in? Well, they're not interested in God, but their own bellies. In many cases, what they can get out of it, the money. Food, whatever it might be. It says, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So it is possible to be deceived. This is why it's so important for all of us to be grounded, for you, for me, to know that we know that we know that we know what we believe. And we know it, so that nobody can lead us astray. So it says, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So you and I are not to be simple. We are to become wise. We're to become strong as far as the truth of God is concerned. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. So we're to be wise in knowing what is good, what is right, righteousness. But when it comes to evil, be simple. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So Satan will be crushed under us. Remember Genesis 3:15? I want to tie in with this. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Says Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sopater, my kinsmen, greet you. So these were all with Paul at this time. I, Tertullius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Tertullius was a scribe. He was the one that Paul dictated this letter to. He wrote it down. And so therefore it was from Paul, but he was the scribe. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now the gospel is the good news of the message of God about Christ, salvation, the kingdom of God. So God is able to establish us according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Remember, mystery is a hidden truth that is now revealed. So the gospel, the plan of salvation, all of this has been hidden in the past. Now it's been revealed to the church. It's been revealed to us. We can understand it. But now has been made manifest by the prophetic scripture, has been made known to all nations. So Paul showed that he was able to take the prophetic scriptures and to read those and to be able to expound, you know, from the Old Testament, because that's all the writings they had, the truth, and to make known to all nations according to the commitment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I might mention in verse 22, 23, where it mentions all these people, he's referring to Gaius was Paul's host in Corinth. Apparently had a church meeting in his home. And so, you know, he's to give you an idea of where he is citing this from. Okay, that brings us to the end of Romans. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we will come back about 5 till, and we will get into the book of Philemon. We have come to a book that we should be able to cover very quickly, the book of Philemon. Let me ask the question. Philemon is known as one of the prison epistles. Anybody tell me why it's called a prison epistle? Stephen?
Is it in prison?
That's right. If you will remember, picking up from where we left off in Romans, Paul went up to Jerusalem. When he went up to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He then appeared before Festus and Felix and, you know, all kinds of kings, appealed to Rome, came to Rome, and for 2 years, let's notice it back here in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul was in Rome in his own hired house, as it says. Verse 30. Acts 28, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. He was under what we would call today house arrest. So he was jailed, prisoner, but he had his own house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, according to how you want to count this, some say that 2 year period was 59 to 61. Others say it was 60 to 62, but it's in that time frame. So Paul, while he was in prison, wrote a number of epistles. We will be covering those now. Those are called the prison epistles. And they're Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we will cover them in that order. Philemon, I've given you the background to the book of Philemon. Philemon, who's the recipient of this letter, may have been a minister, but was at least a strong pillar and a prominent member of the church in Colossae. So if you'll notice again here on the board, we have an idea of where Colossae, here's Colossae, and you've got, you know, three churches, including Laodicea, right here in this area. So consequently, Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae, to give you an idea of where he was. This is one of the prison epistles, again, along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. It was probably written about the same time of the book of Colossians, somewhere around 60 A.D. Philemon was wealthy and successful. He lived near Colossae, owned a slave named Onesimus, who had escaped to Rome. Onesimus had run away and gone to Rome. Onesimus had possibly stolen money from Philemon and then escaped. Notice verse 18. Paul says, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. In words, I'll pay for it, he says. Apparently, while he was in Rome, Onesimus was converted by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul evidently took an extreme liking to Onesimus and is now writing this personal letter to Philemon to get the slave's freedom in order for him to help Paul to continue his service and help the Paul. Now, as we read here in the background, slavery was widespread in the Roman Empire. According to some estimates, one-third of the population were slaves. An acceptable part of life. Now, you have to stop and think. Today, slavery is very repugnant to us, right? What if you had a slave? Well, you know, slavery was done away with in this country. As we know, there was a civil war fought over that. Actually, the civil war wasn't as much over slavery as states' rights. But we won't get into that, you know, at this point. But slavery obviously was an issue that was involved with that. Now, slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. In short, almost any job could and was filled by a slave. Slaves were not legally considered a person, but they were tools of their master. As such, they could be bought, sold, inherited, exchanged, seized to pay their master's debts. The New Testament, and this is important to realize, nowhere directly attacks slavery. Nowhere does it say, down with slavery. But had it done so, the resulting slave insurrection would have been brutally suppressed, and the message of the gospel would have hopelessly been confused with that of social reform. Or as the church would have been persecuted right out of the box and shut down, and you know, slaves who were rebelling and seeking their freedom would have been suppressed. Instead, what you find the teaching in the New Testament, instead Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of the slaves and the masters. The Bible did away with slavery's abuses. It was a system that was accepted back at that time. It was practiced. When Paul wrote, he did not say do away with it, but he said treat your slaves properly. Now let's notice what I'm referring to. Galatians 3:28. Notice some of the scriptures dealing with this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So whether you were a slave or not, we were all one in Christ. Ephesians 6:9. You masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So he says, look, if you've got a slave, don't threaten that slave. You know, don't abuse him. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And then one other scripture, 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So instead of saying to do away with slavery at this point, it was such an accepted institution that when you have one-third of the people in the Roman Empire being slaves, that basically in the New Testament they teach how masters should treat their slaves and how slaves should respond to their masters. The book illustrates two major lessons, two major things. One, the love, the tact, the diplomacy, and good psychology that Paul uses in addressing the problem of a runaway slave. He had run away. Paul addresses this social issue of his day. What should he tell Onesimus to do? What should Philemon do? And secondarily, how he approaches Philemon and encourages him to forgive Onesimus. So we have this dynamic going on. This is one of the, say, the book that if you're having a problem with someone or you're wanting to go to a brother and encourage them on how to handle a problem or a situation, this is a good book to go back and read to know psychologically how to approach them. Now, there's also a handout that I've given to you of a sermon that Roy Demarest gave, where a good part of that sermon, he covers the book of Philemon. And he shows how this book shows how to approach a brother. How to go about approaching a brother. So let's notice here, beginning in verse 1. This is written while Paul's in Rome. He's in prison, somewhere around 60, 61 A.D. Philemon lives either in Colossae or the environment of Colossae, so he's in that church area. And notice, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Now, Paul starts out, and he does not command Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom, but as we will see, he asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Paul wrote three individual letters. Of all the letters that he wrote, three of them that we have recorded in the Bible are individual. Philemon is one, Timothy and Titus. The two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. These were individual letters. Probably all three of them written to ministers. Now, he says, and to the beloved Apphia, our Crispus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your home. Now, the commentaries bring out that Apphia was probably the wife of Philemon. She may have possibly served as in a semi-official position in the church in their home. As Arthur Rupert, in his expository on the Bible commentary, the book of Philemon, says, she is as much a part of the decision as her husband because, according to the custom of the time, she had the day-to-day responsibility for the slaves. So if he's going to address this to Philemon, it makes sense that he would also include his wife, Philemon's wife, in the discussion. So, you know, that seems to be what it's referring to here. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the common salutation that Paul had. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So it doesn't mean every time he prayed for Philemon, but he mentioned Philemon constantly in his prayers. Paul had quite a strenuous prayer life, as we know. All the people he mentions he prayed for, he had quite a list of people. Hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, in the Greek, as you'll notice here, this verse is arranged in what is called a chiastic construction. Love relates to the final phrase, towards all the saints. So it says, hearing of your love for all the saints, or toward all the saints, and your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, would be the way the Greek reads as far as this verse is concerned. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. The word sharing is usually translated fellowship. In the Greek, the word means much more than simply enjoying one another's company. It refers to a mutual sharing of all life, which believers do because of their common life as Christians, a mutual partnership of belonging to the family of God. So, that the sharing of your faith may become effective, he says, or powerful. The word effective means powerful. By the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about every good thing, all of the gifts that this man had, the blessings that he had towards others that he could share with them. Verse 7. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Okay, the word joy is charis, grace, and it relates to chario, which means to rejoice, to be glad. Here, probably, thanksgiving is one of the better translations. For we have great joy or thanksgiving and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. This word comes from the Greek military term that describes an army that rests from a march. What if you had been on a forced march for 20, 25 miles? You sit down and you rest. Well, you become refreshed. You rest your legs. You know, you get some water. You eat a little bit. You become refreshed. So he shows that Philemon had a reputation for helping others, and that others had been refreshed or helped by him. Now he begins his plea for Onesimus. And notice he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. He says, I am an apostle. I could just command you. I could just tell you. Philemon, I want Onesimus to stay here, give him his freedom. He can command that. But he doesn't do that. He pleads with him. So it shows that Paul uses a little psychology here. He says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul the agent, now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So, again, Paul uses psychology. His plea is based upon love. Yes. Flattery is generally not sincere. Paul is very sincere in what he says about Philemon. Flattery is where somebody comes up to you and they say, oh, you're the most beautiful girl in the world. You know, I love, you know, your dress when you know you don't have a real nice dress on. You know, you're the most attractive person I've ever seen. And, you know, they flatter you up one side and down the other. You know, that's not sincere. It's not genuine. But it's not wrong if you're going to get into a situation where you're going to have to deal with a problem like Paul is doing here, to bring out the good qualities of the individual and to appeal to them, to their better motives. So, as I said, he could have just commanded, but he didn't do that. Stephen? No. Was he trying to manipulate him? No, he was trying to appeal to his judgment. As we'll see, there's more to what we're getting, what Paul tells him as we go through here. Let's put it this way. All of you who've been in the speech club, have you not been told to follow the example of Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 and how you correct? How does Christ correct the churches in Revelation 2 and 3?
He starts off positive and then points out the negative.
And then he's positive again. He says to the church of God in Ephesus, you know, I know your works. And you know, he tells them what's good, what they're doing good. But I've got somewhat against you. Then he tells them what they're doing wrong. Now, he says, if you just do what I tell you to do here and really get on the ball and you know, do this, then everything will be great. And so we call that the sandwich approach. You start out by saying what's good about the speech. Then you look at one or two main points and you tell what they should work on. And then you come back and you end up by showing how to do this. And to encourage them to do so. You leave them encouraged. You don't start out by hack, 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 wop, 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 and you know, where a person just feels like they're being totally mutilated. You've got to give people encouragement. And this is what Paul is doing here. Did we have another question back here? Well, what Paul does is, yes, I mean, he's using a little psychology, and he's using an approach where he plays one against another sometimes. But he does it in a way that he's not harming them in any way. He's just showing what they ought to do, and he's appealing to their better, the better sense. Remember this, whenever you get married, and one of the most, how would we put it? One of the most trepid things that you might do is the first time that a husband has to correct his wife, or a wife has to come back and correct her husband. Now, how does she do this? Well, you moron! Don't you know better than that? That's stupid. How could you do such a dumb thing like that? Now, that's one approach. That'll certainly get his attention. It will also stir up his anger. And, he'll probably say, well, you're not the brightest person either. And first thing you know, you got a fight going. And there's a right and wrong way to go about that, right? As a wife, if you're going to try to point something out to your husband, you might approach him from a point of view. It's not wrong to be forthright and to mention it, but you start out by saying, you know, boy, I really like all the time that we're able to spend together. But, you know, lately we haven't spent too much time together. I sure need your company. I need you to spend more time, to be more cognizant of the children. And you come at it from a point of view where they're going to listen. Yeah.
Another thing is if you don't mention the positive, they might feel like you don't recognize it and you don't understand them. And then they're going to discredit whatever you say, even if what you say that's negative is true. they're going to discredit it because you don't understand them, so why should they listen to you?
But right.
You show them that you do see where they are doing well, and you're trying to help them along.
Right. You can always find something good. You remember the old joke about the fellow who was dating the girl, and he always had a problem. He can never get along with the girls, and so he was told by one of his friends. He said, "Well, the thing to do is to always praise them." So he's sitting on the porch with two-tongued Lily. She's taking out most of the swing, and they're swinging back and forth, and he's trying to think of something positive to say about her. And finally he gets it. He says, "Being such a fat girl, you sure don't perspire very much." Now that's a joke. It's supposed to be. But the idea is you can always find something positive to say about somebody. Jonathan?
I think that Paul's a friend of all these people, so they're not going to think of it as manipulative, even though he's using some positive psychology as a tool. And he has the power. He's their administrator, so he can say, "I really like you, and I love you, but I have to tell you all of this." So I think of it as a positive.
Well, so you have to realize, too, that what he's about to propose here to Philemon runs contrary to what's accept the policy. You just don't let slaves go. Now this man's converted. He's run away from home. Paul says, "I'm going to send him back to you. You have a right to him, and I'm not going to command you what to do, but boy, I can sure use him." He's telling him this. So therefore, he appeals to him instead of commanding him. Caleb, then we'll see if we can finish this. Well, normally you think of somebody who manipulates, that they're trying to get their own end, what they want, and so therefore they manipulate the circumstances. Now, Paul is wanting to, he has an end in mind here, what he's hoping, but it's not just for his good, it's for the good of the church, and it's for the good of the ministry. And so what he's trying to do, We have forgotten today in the Western world about what is called diplomacy, tact, using wisdom in dealing with people. People today just sort of, like a bulldozer, they just run over others. Stephen, one more comment, we'll continue here.
I was just going to say, I think Paul seems to be very, very good with people, and he's definitely a people person. And again, I think the end was for a good end and not a negative end. So I think we can learn from the way he deals with people.
Exactly. That's why it's written here. I mean, it's a very short book. Why is it in the Bible? Well, we're supposed to learn something. And we should be learning how to deal with others from it. Now, somebody made a comment here a while ago, which I thought was an excellent comment. He's writing a friend. This somebody knows. Fellow worker, possibly a minister. He's an apostle. He has authority over him. But he's going to call him up and appeal to him instead of just commanding him. And he tells him right up front what his motives are. He says, "Look, I could command you," not hiding this, but he says, "for love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. Because of the love that we have for one another, the bond we have for each other, I'd rather just appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged." Now, this is more than a reference to his chronological age. Paul was probably around 60 at this time. But this description also includes the toil, all the years of persecution, illness, imprisonments, difficult journeys, concern for the church, everything that Paul had gone through. By this time, he's beginning to feel like an old man, Paul the aged. Now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So again, we find that he's in prison. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. So I want you to notice here, he calls him his son. Now, he is his son in the faith. So I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So he was responsible for his conversion. Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now I want you to notice the word unprofitable and profitable is better translated useless and useful. Okay, at one time he was unprofitable or useless to you, but now he is profitable or he is useful. So what he's saying, he's profitable to you. And Paul uses a play on words that basically says here that useful formerly was useless, but now he is useful. The word Onesimus means useful. So at one time, useful was useless, but now he's useful again, is what he is saying. I'm sending him back. So he says, look, you know, he's your slave. I'm going to send him back to you. You therefore receive him. That is, my own heart. My own emotions. My own heart means my emotions. Paul's emotions and feelings were connected with this individual because he had worked with him, responsible for his conversion. Whom I wish to keep with me. In other words, that's my preference. I wish he could stay here with me and help me. On your behalf, he might minister to me. In other words, you're not here to help me. I wish Onesimus could be here to help me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. So he said, look, I'm not going to do this unless I have your consent. So I'm going to send him back. And, you know, I'd like to get your consent. That your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So not that, you know, he would feel compulsion, but he would do it voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. In other words, he ran away as a slave so that you might receive him forever, so that he might be converted. He would probably not have been converted if he had just stayed there. But something happened when he went to Rome that brought about his conversion. So Paul is, you know, emphasizing that. No longer as a slave, he says. He's no longer just a slave, but more than a slave. As a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Onesimus was in the lowest social status in the Roman Empire. He was a slave with no rights. But now, on a spiritual plane, he's equal with Philemon and with the leading apostle, the Apostle Paul. So as he says here, you know, he's a beloved brother. If then you count on me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So I'm sending him back to you, and you should receive him just as if I myself were coming to you. So Paul was showing that he was, you know, he had this attachment to him. And if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. His commentaries say Onesimus may have stolen from Philemon, run away. And so Paul said, whatever he's taken, if he owes you anything, let me know and I'll give it back. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. So he said, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So he said, oh, you know, okay, I'll repay, but don't forget that you owe me yourself. You know, I'm the one who came, raised up the church, and you're being in the church, you're responsible to me. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I know that, you know, this is what I'm asking you to do, but hey, you'll do more. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. So Paul expected to be let out of prison, and when he was going to come back through this area. And so he asked Philemon, keep the guest room available, and when I come, I'll stay with you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, in verse 25, the word your is plural, pointing back to not just Philemon, but to everyone that he addressed this epistle to in verses 1 and 2. So it's a very short book, but it's a book that has a lot of meaning. And I would say, take this Philemon's instruction, the sermon that Roy Demarest gave, read through it. You can go to the back part because that's where most of this is mentioned. And he cites Philemon as an example of how to approach others and how to deal with them. Okay, that brings us to the end of that. Now this afternoon we'll pick up with the book of Ephesians. And we'll get a big running start with Ephesians.